move in, because we're going to spend the next few weeks wrapping up in Romans chapter 8. I'm not going to get into a lot of, I know Paul back here is ready to rock and roll and some doctrinal things, but I'm basically telling Paul, hang in there. You're going to get plenty of time to do that. May not be today. I introduced some deep theology last week that we're just going to graze to move forward this week. But here's what we introduced last week, talking about in trials, in difficulty. It says, whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. If you really want to see that played out, I would encourage you in your own time, roll on into Romans chapter 9, and you've got this declaration with Jacob and Esau, where God says, before the two were even born, before they had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, it said, the older will serve the younger. Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Now you can look at that for yourself. Again, I don't argue theologically. I used to love to get in a theological argument with somebody because I felt like I could win. I just don't care to do that anymore. What I will tell you that you can do when you read that statement is you can go into Genesis and you can read the story and you can watch. And you can watch what happens between Jacob and Esau. And if you are honest when you watch the story of Jacob and Esau, if there's ever either one of them that seems to deserve salvation, you'd have to side with Esau. Jacob is a liar. He's a schemer. He's a deceiver, and he's a coward. But before they were ever born, God said to Rebekah, Esau's going to serve Jacob. The second thing that you can watch with them is one of them God chases, and the other one he doesn't. Read the story for yourself, and you can discern which is which. One of them, between Jacob and Esau, God chases one of them, keeps appearing to one of them, and one of them he doesn't. Again, I'm not even here to make a point. I'm just asking you to read the story. When God begins the work, he finishes the work. The question is, does he always begin the work? You can wrestle with that one yourself. I've thought about that one long enough. I thought about this, and I had somebody tell me, I think when I was in seminary, we were arguing between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and all the different myriad of ways you can approach that. And he said, Brad, we're not going to settle this discussion today. This discussion had been settled for 2,000 years, and it's not going to be settled over lunch today. I thought, that's a good point. So he said, you side where you want to side, I'll side where I want to side, and let's get on about the business of telling people about Jesus. I thought, I think I can live with that. So maybe you can too. So here we go. What then shall we say to these things? He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now notice real quick, and we'll see it in a minute, he doesn't say what can be against us. He says, who can be against us? I think that pronoun is pretty significant. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? That's the church. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, was raised. He's at the right hand of God. And is indeed interceding for us. He's already told you that the Holy Spirit's interceding for you. Now he tells you Christ is interceding for you. He says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? The who is important again here. It's a pronoun. It doesn't say what. Now he brings up some what's, but he starts with the who. Who's going to separate you from the love of Christ? Then he goes through this list. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine. If you look at these things, and if you're honest about your own Christian life, there are times when things aren't going your way when you begin to question God. Do you love me? How could you let this happen to me? Why do bad things always happen to me? Why is my life always upside down? There's no way that you love me. And he's trying to let you know something. If Christ has died and risen and interceding for you, he loves you. But you live in a fallen world, and sin is a dominating factor in this fallen world. And we all experience the consequences of the fall in the garden. Day in, day out, 24/7, it's going on. So he says, what shall separate us? Who shall separate us? Shall these things, shall danger, shall sword? And that was real for them. Sword is not like a word. Well, when he talks about sword, he's talking about a sword. He's talking about getting stabbed. He's talking about your life being taken. Shall that, now, again, the best I know, none of you are facing that. I'm afraid if I keep being so bold about Jesus, somebody's going to kill me. I mean, have any of you ever said that? I got to be way quieter about my faith today, lest somebody take me out. Have any of you ever thought that for 1 second of your life? They did. It was their reality. They were dying. They were watching people die for their faith. So this was real. Can this separate me from God and God's love? The answer was no. So what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And how do I know God is for me? Well, he tells you. He didn't spare his own son. You don't know. You can't look at your own life and say, I know God is for me because things are going my way, because tomorrow they may not be going your way, and you're going to have a totally different answer. You've got to learn to look at the cross. How do I know God loves me? Because he slaughtered his son for you. Next question. Do you get that? How do I know God loves me? Because he gave up his own son for you. That's how you know. And you don't need to go any further than that in the church. Because if you begin to base it on, well, I know God loves me because yesterday I didn't know how I was going to pay my bills, and all of a sudden this money came in and I paid my bills, so I know that God loves me. Okay, well, that's great. And God graciously did provide for you, but that's not what proves his love for you. Proves his love for you is that he went to the length of sacrificing his own son so that you could be redeemed. When that begins to settle in your heart, it does remove a lot of other questions. In other words, you won't begin to question God's love anymore. You may begin to question God's plan. You may begin to question God's will. Like, Lord, I know that you love me, but I would imagine any child being brought up in a good home has asked that question before to his parents. You know, I know that you love me, but making me stay in my room for a month straight with no social media, no nothing, that doesn't seem right to me. No, I love you, and that's why I'm doing it. We don't have many gutty parents anymore. But the ones that still exist are still proving their love through discipline so that their child will not just be absolutely ransacked by this culture. I remember my kids, when they were growing up, we were at the very beginning of the iPhone generation, my kids, when they were coming up. One of my daughters was one of the first ones in her class, and this is my fault, to get an iPhone. But she was the only child in her class whose dad sold her iPhone on eBay and made her watch the bidding. And I made some serious money that day. She went against what we said she could not do with her phone, and I said, I'm putting it on eBay, I'm putting it on an auction, and when we got down to 10 minutes left, I had her watch it with me. And her phone was sitting there in a box, and the bids were coming in. I had a big smile on my face, and she had a frown on her face. And we sold her phone. Back then, you couldn't buy it over time. You had to buy it outright. So I had bought it outright, and I sold it for more because they were out of stock. And I told her when she did it, I said, you've done me a huge favor because nobody can get an iPhone and yours is about to go on the market. And she talks about that today as a gracious thing that we did for her. So that was so, that story is told all the time. It used to be told in anger and hostility. Because I got her this little, she had the most advanced phone, and after that she had one of those Go phones from Walmart that works about 15% of the time, you know. But anyway, it was because I loved her. So a lot of times the things that cause us to question God's love for us is Him finishing the work that He started in and through us. He loves you. He did not spare His own Son for you. So His focus is on the love of God the Father. It is God who did not spare His Son, but delivered Him up, and He did that in love for His church. We are so self-centered when we make it about us. He has proven His love. So if somebody says to you, how do I know God loves me? He slaughtered His Son for you. If any of you have children, you can partially connect to what God did. In other words, He's focusing our attention on the sacrificial love of the Father. Now He's got the enemy in mind here. Look at these phrases. Verse 31, who can be against us? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? Those are all specialties of the enemy. Bringing charges, condemning. If you're a believer, you're not crazy that you have another voice in your head. You do have another voice in your head. And it's the enemy's voice. He's going to cause you to doubt. He's going to cause you to grieve. He's going to cause you to throw your hands up. He's going to cause you to say, is it even worth it? Does God even love me? Is this stuff even true? You do have another voice in your head. And He's causing you to doubt God. The Scriptures invite us to trust God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He can't do it. There are a lot of, He can blind unbelievers, but He can't separate believers. He can separate you from the sensation of God's love. He can separate you from the feeling of God's love, but He can't separate you from the reality of God's love. That's why you need to know the Word of God. You need to be able to go to the Word of God and say, I know that God loves me because, regardless of all of these other voices in my head, regardless of all of these other thoughts, regardless of my circumstances, there's a place I can go for security and confidence and trust to know. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Our security is grounded in the objectivity of the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That's where your security lies. It doesn't lie in your emotions and in your feelings and in your thoughts and in your desires. It relies in the empty tomb. That's why Paul said in Corinthians, you know, basically, and this is my own summarization, if someone finds that body of Jesus, we are all fools. We have banked everything on the resurrection. Everything. Are you there? I mean, is your faith grounded in that? Everything rests on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If He hadn't raised from the dead, we're all still trapped in our sin. That's where your confidence is. It's in Christ. It's not in your circumstances. It's not in your personal blessings. It's not in your personal experiences. It's in Christ. That's where the message of salvation is found, but that's where the ground of assurance is found as well. We go back to the basics all the time. John 3:16. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in Him will not have perished, but have everlasting life. Now, we've looked at this before, and most translations really do play it out very close and well. That word believes is a present active participle in John 3:16. It's not future. So it's not for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever shall in the future believe. That's actually not, and I'm just telling you the grammar here. If you skipped elementary school, then you don't know this. Or if you were asleep in elementary school, you don't know this, because you learn this and move on. And by the way, they don't really teach it like this anymore. The whole state of South Carolina is trying to redo the entire elementary experience, because what we're doing isn't working anymore, because South Carolina students are getting to college. They don't know anything. And I have a friend who is working. They've got an $8 billion budget to try to redo this. We got to go back to phonics. We got to go back to a lot of things that we've just abandoned because we thought we knew a better way, and it's not working. Present active participle, if you learn that in elementary school, you always put an ing on the end of the word. Present tense. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever is believing in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's grammar. That's the objectivity. A Christian is a person who is believing in Jesus. Those that are believing in Jesus have eternal life. Those that are not believing in Jesus don't have eternal life. Now, in the gospel, is there a future aspect to that? Of course there is. If you would believe in him, you would have eternal life. But that's not the point that Jesus is making here. The point he's making here is those that believe in Jesus already have eternal life. Those that believe in the empty grave already have eternal life. Those that believe that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life, they already have eternal life. It is ours. We rest in that. And then we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that nothing can separate us from that. Those that are believing are secure. We are grounded in that reality. So a Christian is not a person who once believed. A Christian is a person who is believing. I mean, is there a present tense reality to your witness that I am a person who deeply believes in all of the things that the Scripture teaches? See, that's who a Christian is. We are people, we have bought in hook, line, and sinker to the Scriptures. And man, it gets fuzzy and messed up when we begin to say, well, I believe in this part, but I don't believe in that part. You begin to abandon Christianity altogether. You end up with a pseudo-syncretic faith that will not stand. Not only will it not stand in difficult times, it won't stand in judgment. It can't stand in judgment because it's grounded on the wrong thing. So he's saying those that have believed in Jesus are secure. Nothing can separate them from God. Nothing. Remember, he's already taught you, by the time he gets to this, in Romans chapter 8, he's already taught you, you've been adopted by God. You're part of the family of God. You're his now. You are his child. He's not returning you. He's not taking you back to the orphanage. He is raising you, growing you, and finishing his responsibility with you, which ends at your death. That's what he's doing. 1 John 4:9, this is the love of God was made manifest among, that God sent his only Son into the world. Romans 5:7, one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel. That's what we believe. It is that message that sets us free. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That message is running through Romans chapter 8. Clearly, God's love for us is seen in his giving up of his own Son for our sin. And if you embrace that message by grace through faith, nothing can separate you from God. And then we go to war against the charges and the condemning thoughts and the questions and the sin battles and all of that stuff that comes in our life. We fight in the Spirit for the rest of our lives. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all? How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If you don't know if God's for you, remember, he wasn't coaxing to this. This was his plan. You know, you really also got to think about that when you look at Romans chapter 8. Why are you here? Because God put you here. You did not create yourself. God created you. Why are we here? Because God put us here. There's no other answer, biblically speaking. And why has he begun a work in us? He's begun a work in us so he can finish a work in us. And in the process, he uses us for his glory. It was his plan. He affected it at every point. He was involved at every point. Y'all, a lot of times when we watch a passion play or we watch a depiction of the crucifixion of Jesus, there's a part of us that wants to say, poor Jesus. That's the wrong response. He is offering himself up. He could end it just like that. You see him in the garden. Lord, I'm going to do it. If there's another way to do it, we can go with that one. But look, this is the way. I'm going to do it. We are at Christ's mercy at the cross. Do you realize that? We are at his mercy. And you're thinking, oh, those terrible people have overpowered Jesus. No. He humbly submitted himself to the crucifixion. And he did it in obedience to God who gave him over to that task. It is not poor Jesus at the cross. It's thank you, Jesus, at the cross. He is sovereign over all things. He tells him, look, I could end this right now. Remember when Peter's cutting the ear off and all that? He's like, look, if I wanted to, Peter, just settle down. There's a point here. It's called redemption. It's what he's offering up. This is God's plan. Every bit of it was planned by God for our redemption. When we begin to embrace that, we have this confidence that, God, if you started it, you're going to finish it. Nothing can separate me from you because you were sovereignly over all things. God's unconditional love for you was seen in the fact that when Christ cried out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me, that there was no answer. He did not answer Jesus so that we would never have to be forsaken like that. That's why God did what he did. Although God did intervene on Mount Moriah with Abraham and Isaac, remember? Where's the ram? And he lifts the knife and all of a sudden there's a sacrifice. Christ is that ultimate sacrifice for the church. He heard no answer, but we will receive an answer because there's nothing that can separate us from him. He wants your faith to be grounded in the cross, in the truth of the cross, in the reality of the cross, and of the resurrection. You know, that's what the Christian faith is all about. Be careful when you find yourself wanting to talk to another person about Jesus and talking more about yourself and your experiences than you do about Jesus. Just be careful because all of our stories are very different. The story that says I was in all this trouble and Jesus came and I'm not in trouble anymore is not every Christian story. There's many a Christian who was rescued in Christ from addiction yet still died in addiction. You realize that, right? So when we make it all about our personal testimony rather than about the finished work of Christ, many times we put the focus on us rather than we do on Jesus. I think we all need to be taught to share our testimony with nothing but Scripture. Learn the Scriptures in such a way where you can say, then God, and then God, but God, then God, boom, end it. Rather than then I. Everybody loves to hear a good story. You just don't want them walking away thinking about you. And you certainly don't want them walking away going, look at how great he is now. You want them walking away going, look at how gracious God is. And look at the significance of the work of Jesus on that idiot's behalf. That's what I want people to go. Look, if God can save that absolute, total, no good idiot, he can save anybody. And I want my wife going, amen. Amen. And I would never say that about her, by the way, but she is welcome to say that about me. He wants our focus to be on Christ. That's why Paul says, John the Baptist said, I must decrease, he must increase. But Paul said, I will preach and teach about nothing but Christ crucified. And when he gave his testimony, It was not glorious. He was just talking about how gracious God was to intervene on his behalf. This is all good news, y'all. We'll continue to build it in the coming weeks. Lord, thank you for your graciousness to us in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father, that even while we were dead in our trespasses and sin, you made us alive together in Christ. Thank you for sending your Son to be born in perfection of a virgin, to live in perfection, to die as a sacrifice, to be raised and exalted on our behalf, so that by grace through faith in the work that you've accomplished in Christ, we might be made new, we might be saved, we might be raised, we might be reconciled, we might be redeemed, we might be adopted, and we might be set free, and ultimately we might be glorified. We thank you for those truths. We can take them to the bank because it's as good as done. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.